responsibility of the husband, and I come to you not as an expert, but as a fellow sojourner, and hopefully after 18 years of marriage as a learner. Is everyone in here married? Anyone not married? Okay, Rick's close. He's in danger. Okay, are you in danger of getting married? Okay. It's been said that marriage is the most rewarding and the most difficult relationship known to man. And I would have to agree with that. Even last night, we got to the motel, and Thursday, my brother called me, and one of our suppliers, for 18 years I was in the wholesale business with two brothers, and one of their suppliers called them and told them they're going to give them four tickets, round-trip airfare, hotel, the whole bit, to the Buster Douglas-Evander Holyfield fight out in Las Vegas in about a month. And so he said, "Do you want one?" And I thought, sure. So last night, that was Thursday, so last night we're going to bed, and Dana says, "I don't think I like that." Well, I had thought about that already, that she might not like that. And I have to admit, I'm not real fired up about going to Las Vegas without my wife. And so I said, "Well, honey," I said, "during the talk tonight, it occurred to me that I just pray that if God didn't want me to go on that trip, that he'd make it to where it doesn't work out. So if you don't want me to go, that's fine." But a lot of times women are, it's real hard to get them to be honest with you about what they're thinking, or if they are thinking. And I would agree that marriage is the most rewarding and the most difficult relationship known to man. Someone else said, "Marriage is like a besieged fortress, Rick. Those who are outside want to get in, and those who are inside want out." And let's hope that's not true in our case. It's not true in mine. But I'm convinced that any attempt to speak on the subject of marriage is an invitation to problems in your own marriage. Jean called me a couple of months ago and said, "You know, you want to speak on this?" Well, I'd never spoken on this topic. And I said, "Sure." And that's about when we started having problems. We went to Colorado for a vacation. We'd been going along great. And suddenly communication is difficult. Suddenly it seems like I can't keep my wife happy. And I'm sure she thought the same. And it seems that during the time I've been preparing this talk that it's been a struggle. I'm happy to report things are doing better, but the one advice I can give you is do not play Monopoly with your wife while you're preparing a talk on marriage. It won't work. We were up in Colorado, and we were all playing Monopoly, the whole family, and she got mad at me. And it took me a while to figure out that the reason she was mad is because she thought that I ought to lay down and let our boys win. Well, I thought that I ought to teach them how to do it right, you know. And then I got mad because I didn't think she was being the supportive wife. And so it was quite a deal. But marriage, it's a learning process. It's a lot of hard work. And there's a lot of nights when you wish you could just go to sleep and forget about it. But you know you've got to stay awake and talk to her and get it square. Help her work through her own thoughts. And it helps me that my wife is a much better wife than I am a husband. But much has been written and spoken and counseled about the marriage relationship. And, you know, even among committed Christians, there are a lot of marriages that are in trouble. I'm sure in any group of any size, there are marriages in that room that are in trouble, whether they realize it or not. And in my own family, I'm one of five children. My older sister is dead now, but she had gotten divorced a number of years ago. My younger brother, with whom I'm very close, got divorced about 3 months ago. We've been through a couple of years of watching that whole thing unravel. I know that some other people I've visited with here in the conference are going through that with family members, and it's really hard when even someone close to you goes through marriage problems and divorce. But so even Christians in our society today have trouble, and there's a lot of marriages that are not truly happy, but they're staying together either because of the children. I think it's best for the children, and I do think it's best for the children. I tell you what, My nephew is 20, and when he graduated from high school, he said, he heard someone say something about, well, we're getting divorced because it's best for the children. He said, you know, it's not best for the children. His dad divorced his mom when he was 7. And he said, divorce is the worst thing that's ever happened in my life. And if you know somebody who's thinking about getting divorced because it's best for the children, it's not. Now, mom and dad may wind up happier, really. But if they do, the kids will pick up the tab for it. But there may be even some Christians whose marriages aren't happy, but they're staying together because they think it's best for the children. Or maybe they just can't afford a divorce. Or maybe they're staying together because they think it's the Christian thing to do. But the reason, one of the big reasons for so many problems in our marriages, even within the Christian community, is that many of us do not understand what the Bible has to say about our role as husbands and our responsibility as husbands in the marriage relationship. You know, God created the husband and wife with equal worth, but with different roles, different responsibilities. And today we're going to be talking about the husband's role. Let's have a word of prayer before we get started. Father, I pray that what I share today would be filtered through these men's spirit, and that the message you'd have for them would get through to their heart. And I pray, God, that even though I'm an imperfect vessel and struggle in many of these areas myself, I just pray, God, that you'll help your truth to come through. God, I pray that when we leave this room today, that each of us will be closer to being the husband that you would have for us to be. We just commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you ever wonder why it is that people make such a fuss about marriage? You know, when you see the wedding, and I imagine a number of you guys, when you got married, it was a big to-do. And if you've had kids get married, it's a big thing. A friend of mine, his daughter just recently got married in Oklahoma City, and I mean to tell you, it took their whole summer. And I'm sure more than a summer's worth of money out of his pocket. But we make a big deal of it. Well, I think there's a few reasons why we make such a big deal of marriage. One is because marriage is important to God because it was invented by God. You know, in Genesis 2:18, God had created Adam, and he looked at it and he said, you know, it is not good that man should live alone. And so God gave Adam a helper. In our society today, the Christian marriage is important to God because a Christian home that really works right is a fantastic tool in the hand of God for reaching the lost and unsaved world. So marriage is important to God. Marriage is important to our society. You know, the home is the basic unit of society, and when a home crumbles, the society begins to crumble. And that's one of the biggest problems in our nation today. Like Gene mentioned, I'm on a public school board, and the great change, I keep wanting to compare things with how it was 30 years ago when I was in school. And the great change in our society today is that a lot of kids are coming from single-parent homes. When I was in elementary school, I can remember there was one girl in my class of maybe 30 kids, there was one girl whose parents were divorced. And yet, a few years ago, my son was in a class, there was about 16 kids in the class, and there was only, of the girls in the class, there was only one girl whose parents were still together. And so when the home crumbles, the society begins to crumble, because the home is the place where children learn love and relationships with other people and discipline. And when you get a single parent, it's tough to make a living and to meet those kids' needs. Marriage is important to God. It's important to our society. And third, it's important to us as individuals. The Bible says that when we cohabit with a woman, there's forged a one-flesh relationship. And one of the problems that so many people feel so fragmented in their lives is that they've had one-flesh relationships with a whole bunch of women. And literally, whether you do it or not, you feel like you ought to be giving a piece of your heart to that woman that you're having that relationship with. And it's not just that you can send her on down the road as if it made no difference, because it does make a tremendous difference. in your life. Romans chapter 1, God talks about, really, our society today, the secularized society, the society that acts as if God doesn't exist. And three times in that chapter, it says that God gave them up. And God gave them up basically to the depravity of their sinful passions. J.B. Phillips translates that as they are receiving in their personalities the result of their sins. And we've seen it, haven't we? I'm sure some of us have seen it on our own lives. I've seen it in the lives of people in my family and people that I'm close to. Even if they repent afterwards, they still receive in their own personality the results of their sins. You really can't undo it. So marriage is important to God. It's important to our society. It's important to each of us as individuals. And if we want our life to be all that God intended it to be, it's tremendously important that our marriage functions as God intended it to function. Rick, I've known Rick for a long time. Rick's just about to get married. And I'll tell you what, you know, there's a real sense in which a wife that God provides for you really does complete you, doesn't she? And it's exciting to me. Rick's 41. It's exciting to me, even at age 41, to see Rick being completed. And he's probably got 15, 20 years left to live. Yeah, but that's exciting to see them begin a new home. Well, if marriage is so important to us, why then do we have problems in marriage? First, people don't come to marriage as newborn babes. Thomas Fuller said, keep thy eyes wide open before marriage and half shut afterwards. You know, it would help us if we'd look before marriage and see what we're really marrying. My parents told me that when I married, I was not marrying a girl, I was marrying a family. And that's true. And I'm just thrilled the one I married. Dana's parents and her family are great. But a lot of what she is because she grew up in that family. She happens to be a full-blooded German. And that's not easy to marry into, you know. But we've got to realize that they're bringing that background with them. They're not newborn babes. We also have to realize that to some degree, every man and woman, every couple, is to some degree incompatible. People say, well, we're getting a divorce because of incompatibility. Hey, we're incompatible anyway. When you get married, you find out real quick that this girl you thought was so wonderful, she's got a few quirks about her. I mean, my wife had me start picking up my clothes. When I was in college, I would had this little, I don't know what you call it, little rack. So I'd put my slacks on it and my shirt on it and recycle. When I ran out in the closet, I'd get whatever was on the bottom and wear it again. And she made me start lowering the lid on the toilet and things like that I'd never had to do before. But everyone's to some degree incompatible. Husbands and wife have different goals. They have different needs. They have different desires, different personalities. They think differently. In fact, they come from two different worlds when they come to that marriage. And really, when you marry, you're really trying to merge two solar systems. You've had her solar system over here, and she's, in a lot of cases, really been the center of that, and all the other moons are orbiting about her, and you've been over in yours, and your parents think you're wonderful, maybe. And you're trying to merge those two solar systems, and when you merge two solar systems, planets are going to collide. I remember when we first got married, my wife's mother is a wonderful cook. My wife is a wonderful cook. First week after we got back from the honeymoon, Grandma called, mother-in-law called and said, you want to come up for Sunday lunch? Well, that's about an hour from Oklahoma City, so we went up for Sunday lunch. First week, the second week, the third week, and the fourth week. About the sixth week, I was beginning to get tired of spending all day Sunday driving back and forth to lunch. So I said, I'm not going to go to Stroud for lunch Sunday. And she said, but that's my family. I said, no, I'm your family. Well, sure enough, Grandma called, and you kids want to come up for lunch Sunday? And I said, well, Kurt doesn't want to drive Sunday. Gets tired doing that every week. Why don't you come down here? And my mother-in-law said, Oh, well, Don works all week, and he doesn't want to spend all day Sunday driving. I said, well, neither do I. And, you know, during that first year of marriage, we got a lot of things hashed out as far as what the ground rules were in our relationship. And I can tell you, after we got them hashed out, I have a wonderful relationship with Dana's parents, and she with my parents. But you have these two solar systems colliding, and the only way you're going to bring order in that relationship is for Christ to be at the center of it. And then you have common goals and priorities. Why do we have problems? One is because we bring a lot with us to the marriage. We're not newborn babes. Second, the marriage relationship is the most intimate relationship that you'll ever have with another person. And intimacy brings great pleasure, but it also can bring and will bring great pain. Dwight Small, well-known marriage counselor, has said that the marriage relationship, there's no relationship which produces such knowledge and understanding as the intimacy of marriage. This particular intimacy of knowledge brings to the surface the faults of each, isn't that right? With this knowledge of the other person's weaknesses comes the ability to hurt deeply. The ability to hurt is in direct proportion to the intimacy achieved. In other words, nobody knows how to hurt you quite like your wife. She knows right where your weak point is. She knows just how far to stick the knife in and just how far to turn it. And you know the same thing about her, right? And with that intimacy comes the ability to inflict pain and to suffer pain. Good verse for marriage is 1 Peter 4:8, which says, love covers a multitude of sins. And believe me, if you're going to succeed in an intimate relationship with a woman, you're going to have to let your love cover a multitude of sins. And she is for you. Because you really get to know each other. And some of it's not real pretty. Third reason that marriages are in trouble is selfishness. Proverbs 13:10 says, only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. And I can tell you that any time there's a conflict in marriage or in any other relationship, there's pride on one side or the other or both. Then fourth, just the world in which we live. You know, society works against a good marriage, particularly today. A lot more today than it did 20, 30 years ago. You have the man, he's involved in business. He may be involved in some things around town, some clubs and whatnot. He's involved in maybe his hobbies, golf, fishing, hunting. And then probably the whole family is involved in church, and in the church, if you try to make all the formations, it'll drive you crazy. I happen to go to a Southern Baptist church, and we're the most organized people in the world. There's a poem that says, Mary had a little lamb, it would have been a sheep, but it joined a Southern Baptist church and died for lack of sleep. And I don't know if your church is that way, but mine is. And then women today, over half of the women with children preschool age are working in our society today. And we've got this theory that these women are supposed to be superwoman. They're supposed to be super mom and super lover and super cook and super executive in the workplace. And they just can't do it. They can't do it all. And they have outside involvements. So you put all that together, and it's really difficult. 30, 40 years ago, women weren't in the workplace near as much, and I'm just convinced that one of the real problems with women being in the workplace is just the increased likelihood of an affair. I know what I look like when I roll out of bed in the morning. I don't look real great. My wife looks better than I do, but I've seen her look better than she does at that time of day. But a few hours later, I'm Mr. Executive. And compared, my secretary probably thinks I'm a pretty great guy. You know, I have more money than she does. I look good and smell right when I walk in there, and I probably treat her better than we treat our family at times. And I just think there's an increased likelihood for an affair when you get the women out in the workplace. Another reason that marriages are having problems today is just that the devil is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. 1 Peter 5:8 says that. And the truth is that the devil is not wanting to just injure us a little bit. He is wanting to flat put us out of business. He is wanting to devour us, is what the Scripture says. Now, the devil doesn't come right out and show you the end result, does he? I heard a man speak on lust and temptation earlier this year. And he said what he has decided to do when he has to deal with fantasizing about other women. Is there no one in here who's ever fantasized about other women? Or do I not need to talk about this? You guys don't have a problem with that? Anyone ever had a problem with that? Anyone dare raise their hand? Everyone has a problem with that I know. I hope you do if you're normal. But anyway, this guy said that the way he deals with that is he discovered that he was fantasizing up to the point of intercourse. He said, no, the way to deal with that is let's be real about it. And so if you're going to fantasize, let's take it past that to the point when your wife finds out about it, and your business associates find out about it, and your friends find out about it, and it breaks up your family, and you're walking out the front door with your suitcases, and your little boy comes up and says, Dad, why are you leaving? Because that's the whole picture, isn't it? I mean, it is not a glorious picture. It's not even fun. And if you've watched that happen in your life or in the life of a close friend or family member, it's not worth it, is it? It's just not worth it. But the devil is not out there wearing a red cape and horns. He's out there wearing high heels and looking good. The devil, his advertising is always a misrepresentation. It's always a lie. And he's showing sin as looking like something that's fun. And sin, there is pleasure in sin for a season, but it's just not worth the price of the ticket. Probably the greatest reason, though, that we're having problems in our marriages is that we just don't understand the role that God intended for the husband and wife to play in the marriage. You know, a good marriage is hard work. Disraeli said it destroys one's nerves to be amiable to the same human being every day. You know, there's some days you'd just rather not try to get along with that wife, but you got to. It's not easy. Marriage relationship is not a vacation, cruise, or a honeymoon. It closely resembles warfare. If we're going to be successful in our marriage, we're going to have to approach it like we would our business or warfare. It involves planning, it involves learning, it involves adapting, it involves strategizing, goal setting, and sometimes it involves pain. I didn't intend to do this, but I have my goals written out. And I have goals about my relationship with my wife. And so, you know, this year I decided I'd have a date alone with Dana once each month. Now, that may not sound like much, but, well, you got to work at it to get it in. And when you have kids around, it's just not quite the same when the kids are with you. Take a one-week trip alone with Dana this year. Always show love, respect for Dana, and build her confidence. I found that in my relationship with my wife, I had a tendency to always have the right answer and all, and what that did was strip her confidence. And, you know, you may set goals in your business, whether you write them out or not, but I would encourage you to set goals in your relationship with your wife. We do in other areas. So, marriage is not a vacation. It's more like warfare. Second, it's hard because there's no more complex, difficult relationship than marriage. One man said, what's so remarkable about love at first sight? He asked the question, what's so remarkable about love at first sight? It's remarkable when people have been looking at each other for years and still love each other. And you know, in other areas, we train people. I'm a pilot. And anyone else a pilot here in the room? If you go decide to fly an airplane, you just don't. Some guys do it, but they generally, you read about them the next morning in the paper. But you don't go out to the airport, hop in a plane, and take off. Most folks can take off the plane fairly easy, but landing, it's a different matter. But you don't do that. You have to go through, legally, you have to go through 40 hours of training, some with an instructor, some by yourself, 40 hours of flying that airplane before they'll turn you loose as a private pilot. If you're going to be a chemist, we don't just give you a bunch of chemicals and say, well, just see if you can make something happen, because you might make something happen. It might explode if you just start mixing things together at will. But you go through training. Any year of our life, we go through training. And yet, we expect to be able to go into marriage with no training. But there's no such thing as an impossible marriage if both people work at it. Proverbs 4:23 says, above all else, guard your affections, for they influence everything else in your life. It's important that that marriage works, because it really will influence everything else in your life. Well, let's break down the parts of marriage. You know, God is a Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Man's a three-part being with the body and the soul and the spirit. Well, marriage is a tripartite entity also. There's the physical relationship, the emotional relationship, and the spiritual relationship. It's kind of like a milk stool, a three-legged milk stool. You do fine as long as you have three legs. You can't fall over with three legs, but you lose one of those legs, you're really wobbly, aren't you? And marriage is the same way. Let me give you a few key verses on these three parts. First, the emotional. 1 Peter 3:7. Says, likewise, you husbands, live considerately with your wives, bestowing honor on the woman as the weaker sex, since you are joint heirs of the grace of life, in order that your prayers may not be hindered. Two key words in this is honor and knowledge. Bestowing honor on the woman and live considerately with your wives. Live according to knowledge with your wife. It says that women are the weaker sex. Well, how are they weaker? Certainly not intellectually. My wife had about one higher grade point average in college than I did. Not even physically. We think of them as weak physically, but if you've seen a woman go through childbirth, then you realize that you probably want to trade places with her in enduring pain. And not spiritually. I'm sure many of you would say that your wife is more perceptive spiritually, more disciplined spiritually than you are. The way in which they are weaker is emotionally. Women feel and men think. And it's for this reason that God has given the man the role as the leader in the home. My wife had the best example of this a few months ago. She says, I've finally got it. I know what the difference is between you and me, because we'll have discussions and I'm just logically telling her how to fix it. Well, she doesn't want to know how to logically fix things. She wants to feel. And she said, I make decisions like I plant flowers. I said, what do you mean by that? She goes, well, if I have a flower bed, she has different colors and different types of flowers. I'll plant a few over here and plant a few of a different one over here and plant some red ones over here and yellow ones here and white ones there. And then she'll step back and look at it, and then she'll think, well, I think I'll put some more of this blue one over here. And she just kind of wanders around the flower bed, planting things, stepping back until it looks right. She says, I make decisions like I plant flowers. You make decisions like climbing a mountain. You see the top and you go for it. And that's the best illustration I've ever heard of the difference between men and women, the way we think. We're logical creatures. You ask me how to fix a problem, I'll give you three steps to fix it. My wife has no idea even what the question is many times. Ephesians 5:25-29 says that a man ought to love his wife as his own body. To love and to cherish her, those are tremendous needs to a woman. They're weaker emotionally. Ephesians 4:32 says, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. My kids, when they get out of hand with each other, we make them quote that verse. We make them say that verse. We make them apologize and say that verse. Be kind one another. Were you kind? No. Forgiving one another. And so we make them ask forgiveness and give forgiveness, and then make them quote the verse. Well, my little three-year-old, she can't say her V's very well, so she calls it the verse. And it's funny because when the kids get to squabbling with each other, they'll go, "So, boy, you were mean. You say the verse." But no man's ever going to be what he ought to be before God and his family unless he's forgiving, unless he's kind. You know, truth is, many of us treat our wife and our children worse than we treat others, don't we? We expect to get away with it at home, but we really need to be kind and forgiving. So the woman's weaker emotionally. The spiritual dimension is the second part of the marriage relationship. Genesis 18:19, God was speaking of Abraham, and he said, "For I know him, I know Abraham, that he will command his children and his household after him." And he went on and said that he would bless Abraham. And you know, I think there's a connection between God's knowledge that Abraham would be the leader of his household and the fact that he promised to bless him. You know, God looked back and he said, "You know, I know this Abraham guy. Man, he'll lead." And our job is to lead. Our wife's job is to follow. But you know, God is going to hold us accountable. One of these days we're going to stand before God. And if our family has become a total mess, he's not going to hold our wives accountable. He's going to hold us accountable. He's going to ask us, "Why did you do such and such? Why did you handle your children in such a way? Why did you speak that way to your wife?" God has made us the spiritual head, in essence, the priest of our family. Emotional, spiritual, and then physical. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, "If any man will not provide for his own, he is worse than an infidel or an unbeliever." And this means more than bringing home the bacon. It means providing what that family needs physically, emotionally, spiritually, in every dimension. 1 Corinthians 7, 2-5 teaches us that we do not have control over our own bodies. It teaches us that we have the responsibility to meet the sexual needs of our wife and she to meet our needs. And we're never to use sex as a tool or a club. I grew up thinking that men had sexual needs and women just kind of endured it. But I can tell you that women have sexual needs too. They have emotional needs. I can tell you that if you're not meeting your wife's needs physically and emotionally, she'll probably, sooner or later, find someone who will. You see, marriage for the man is kind of a do-it-yourself project. If your wife is a nag, there's probably some things that you've done that have made her that way. If your wife is a cold fish sexually, that's not her fault, that's your fault. Because you're the leader. She's the responder. Well, let's talk for a while about the emotional needs of a woman, because this is really the area where most of us fail. And you know, women have different needs than we do. I'm not real high on Sigmund Freud, but he did have one good quote here. He said, "After 30 years of studying them, I asked myself, what is it that women want?" And he didn't know. Well, the truth is that women are different. And I've observed, and I think I'm glad they're different, aren't you? Men and women are both sensitive, but about different things. A man is generally sensitive in the area of his capacity to earn a living. If you've ever gone through losing a job and seeing your family suffer financially, you feel like all your manhood's been stripped away, don't you? And in Texas and Oklahoma in the last 10 years, we've seen a lot of that. And that's why it's so difficult for a man to go through that, through financial problems and job problems, because it strikes at the very center of his being. We feel like we're a failure. And that's why a man is particularly sensitive when he perceives that his wife thinks he's a failure in his career. About a year ago, I made the decision to sell out my share of our company. I've been president of the company. My brothers and I had owned it for 18 years. The company had been very successful, had a couple hundred employees. I really thought about it unconsciously for years, but made the decision in the spring of last year and then sold it in the fall. So had a number of months to think it over and talk it over with my wife and so on. she was all for it. But the thing that she has struggled with in the last year is that we no longer have that identity. She can no longer take her friends down, not that she would do it, but she felt like she could take her friends down and point at that building and say, that's what we do. That's who we are. I no longer had that tag that I was president of such and such. And even though I wasn't particularly worried about it, she was worried, and still is to some degree, worried about, well, do we need to worry if there's going to be enough money? Because selling out, there wasn't going to be as much money as there had been in the past. And I felt that that wasn't anything to worry about. But she still does from time to time. I came home about a week and a half ago, and I'd closed a deal and gotten green cash that day, a real estate deal. And I said, honey, we closed this deal today. Well, man, she just felt great. Now, her paycheck hasn't changed from before I sold out to the present day. She's never missed a paycheck. And it's a pretty good paycheck to run the house. But she felt great that I'd gone out and made some money that day, closed the deal and made some money. Well, to me, that's totally illogical. I mean, in fact, first time she questioned me about it, I went up to the computer and I sat down and I did a spreadsheet, a 7-year cash flow projection of what we'd get in. Gave it to her. Still doesn't cut it for her. You know, now I can look at figures and I'm happy, but a woman is, one of their great needs is security, and we're going to talk about that. And when I sold out of the company, it struck at her security. But when I saw her expressing concern, it struck at my need to feel like I'm providing for my family. So we've had a lot of things to talk through. And one day I got to the point where I said, hon, I don't mind doing battle with everyone else out there. I have competitors. Basically, you know, when you're in business, you do battle with your competitors, you do battle with your customers in a nicer way. You do battle, in some ways, with your partners, with your employees, and so on. You're not sure that any of them have your best interest at heart. I said, I don't mind going out and doing battle with all of them, as long as I know that you think I can do it. See, that's what we need as men. We can't say that men aren't sensitive, because we are. We're sensitive in the area of feeling like we're meeting the needs of our family, the area of our career, really, basically. I said, I can do battle with them as long as I know that you think I can do it. But if you don't think I can do it, I just don't have the emotional strength to go face them. You guys feel that way? Well, our wife feels the same way when they perceive that we're attacking their appearance, their performance as a homemaker, their ability to cook, their performance as a mother. That they feel, when we do that, they feel the same way we feel when we think they're attacking our performance as the breadwinner. So men and women are both sensitive, but in different areas. Let's go through a few of a woman's emotional needs. What time do we finish here?
12 o'clock.
The greatest need of a woman is for leadership. You know, it's been said, wherever dad sits is the head of the table. You need something? Out under the big oak tree out here? Okay. A number of years ago, Harvard did a study on homosexuality and determined that homosexuality was not a result of a person with a slight build or a glandular deficiency, but they found the greatest determinant of homosexuality was that these men came from a home where the father's word stood for nothing. And therefore, they didn't have any male role model with which they could identify.
Kurt, what did you say? Came from a home
where the father's word stood for nothing. Word stood for nothing. In other words, they didn't have a positive male role model. You know, the truth is that when we fail to lead in our home, we're crippling our children emotionally. A woman wrote Don't yield your leadership. That's the main thing. Don't hand us the reins. We would consider this an abdication on your part. It would confuse us. It would alarm us. It would make us pull back. Quicker than anything else, it would fog the clear vision that made us love you in the first place. Oh, we'll try to get you to give up your position as number one in the house. That's the terrible contradiction in us, and isn't that the truth? We will seem to be fighting you to the last ditch for final authority, but in the obscure recesses of our hearts, we want you to win. You have to win, for we are not made for leadership. And fellas, your wives will test you just like your kids will test you. You know, your kids, when you say, you know, don't walk past that line, they'll walk right up to the line, they'll put their toes on the line, and then they'll look at you. Even when they're 7 months old, you say, don't touch the socket over there. They'll walk over and crawl over, and they'll look at you, see if you're going to tell them no again. The kids will test, and your wives will test you. But they don't want you to be harsh and unfair, but they want you to lovingly provide leadership, provide boundaries. A number of years ago, the greatest area that my wife and I have struggled in is the handling of finances in the home. And I've made a lot of money, guys, so it's not a question of how much money you make. A number of years ago, we're going to talk about finances this afternoon in a workshop, but a number of years ago, Dan and I had squabbled about finances. When we were first married, it was so bad that when the bank statement came each month, she would break into tears because she knew she'd written something down wrong and I'd get mad about it, written something down wrong in the checkbook. Well, we got past all that and came to a point one year where I asked her what she wanted to run the house, and so she gave me a budget, and I increased it by 10%. Said, okay, I'm going to give you 10% more than you think you need, and I want you to sign this, that I'm being generous, very liberal. And you know, truth is, we haven't had a problem since then. Honest to Pete, we have some disagreements, but not over having enough to run the house. Every year she just like Medicare, she gets a cost of living raise or Social Security or whatever. But they want limits. They really do. They need some boundaries. There's a lot of security in that. So women need leadership. Secondly, women need security. Cecil Osborne wrote in his book, The Art of Understanding Your Mate, which, by the way, is an excellent book on marriage, the need for security is one of the strongest emotional needs a woman possesses. The term security does not mean merely financial security, though this is one aspect. Ideally, she gains her security both from a husband whom she loves, trusts, and admires, and from faith in herself as a person. When her husband begins to falter, if she has considerable anxiety and doubts about herself, all manner of insecurity is triggered within her. And a woman needs to feel that her husband has a steady hand on the wheel, that he knows what direction he's going, that he's predictable, that he's dependable, that he's trustworthy. 1 Corinthians 14:8 says, if a trumpet gives an uncertain sound, who will get ready for the battle? And guys, if we give an uncertain sound in leading our family, they won't know which way we're going. Basically, that verse is saying, if you're going to blow charge, blow charge. If you're going to blow retreat, but for heaven's sake, don't play medley. We need to make it plain so that our wives will know what to expect. And you know, really, I think that our wives can endure almost anything financially and so on, as long as they know we're doing our best and as long as we're loving and consistent. I've done a lot of financial counseling, and I've seen families that come in and they're deep in debt. But as soon as they get it turned around and start heading the right direction, they have a plan, and the wife and children can see that dad is in on the plan too and working toward that goal. Man, they're unified and they're just fired up. But it's when they're floundering around and dad talks one day about getting out of debt, and then the next day he goes out and buys a new boat. And so there's no consistent direction. Dad is not predictable. That's when the wife really has problems. And I will say, in most financial problems, I've observed that the husband is the primary culprit. Now, we get mad at the wife about the $5 thing and the $50 clothing bill and so on, and then we go out and spend $20,000 for a fishing boat. But
on the way back, you said predictable, dependable, and there was a
third entity. Yeah, let me see if I can find it here. Predictable, dependable, trustworthy. So women need leadership, they need security, and third, they need affection. Fellas, a man who will not tell his wife that he loves her as often as she wants to hear it is a fool. And I'll say that if you're not willing to tell your wife that you love her every day, don't be surprised if she finds someone who will. They need affection. You know, now we say, well, good night. Man, she knows I love her. I work my fingers to the bone providing for her. And the truth is, that's not the reason most of us work our fingers to the bone. We do it for our reasons, not to meet their needs. But man, she knows I love her. I told her I loved her when I married her. If I ever change my mind, I'll let her know. I heard about one guy that wrote it on a plaque on the wall. He said, if I ever change my mind, I'll take the plaque down. But you know, when a woman asks, honey, do you love me? She's not asking for information. She's asking for reassurance. Guys, women are different. Now, if you work for a man and he tells you to do a certain job and gives you certain authority, if he doesn't, I know if you're married, you've had it happen. You had a great time with your wife just 4 or 5 days ago. You talked. You were absolutely one. 4 or 5 days have gone by and she says, you never talk to me anymore. Have you had it happen? You never spend any time with me. What that means is you didn't spend time with me today. That's what it means. That's what it means. And let's face it, guys, if I had to stay home with my 3-year-old daughter, I'd probably, when my wife got home from work, I'd be saying, honey, you never talk to me anymore. It'd drive me crazy too. But when she says, when she asks, do you love me, she's not asking for information. She's asking for reassurance. And the reason why is because your relationship with her is the most important relationship on earth to her. And if she feels that that relationship is slipping, she becomes defensive, she becomes hostile, she becomes hard to live with. And guys, we've all seen it, haven't we? And if you intend to live with that woman for the whole cruise, you might as well make up your mind to make the cruise as enjoyable as possible, hadn't you? My dad is a good friend of Gene's, and my parents have been married 49 years and 2 weeks or so. Next year will be their 50th. But my dad has a practice that he tells my mom every day, twice, that he loves her, and he kisses her on the back of the neck once. That's his program, and it works. So, you know, don't make fun of it unless you've tried it. But tell her you love her every day. And then remember the little things. We're talking about they need affection. Guys, the worst day in my married life was 1 January 3rd, my wife's birthday. I walked in. She'd called me at about 11 that morning. I was real busy. She said, can you run down to such and such a window company and look at these windows for a guest house we were building out back? And I said, look, I'm busy, Dad. I just can't do it. She goes, well, I want to eat lunch with so-and-so. And I said, well, I just can't do it. You're going to have to do it. And I got mad, and for the only time in our entire marriage, I hung up on her. So I get home that night, and I'm thinking, boy, I've got to dig my way out of this one. And I saw a birthday cake on the table when I got home. And not only had I blown it, I had forgotten her birthday. Oh. It's hard after going through Christmas and New Year's, and you go back to work on January 2nd, and boom, January 3rd's her birthday. But I had forgotten her birthday, and I still hear about that from time to time. If you've ever forgotten a birthday, an anniversary, a Valentine's Day, Mother's Day, then like me, you shouldn't have. Now, my brother-in-law has a deal with a flower shop in Oklahoma City that they call him. He gives them certain days, and they call him a day or two ahead of time and say, what are you sending? You know, that's smart, isn't it? But and the truth is, see, I've had, in 18 years of marriage, I've had a lot of Mother's Days and anniversaries and birthdays and all this stuff. And I blew it once. So you can bet 1,000% for your whole life and blow it once. And she thinks, what? That you don't love her anymore. Now, the truth is that you just blew it. But she thinks that you don't love her anymore. There's a fellow, stories told about a fellow that he had been a deadbeat, but he'd gotten straightened out. And one day he was at the office and he thought, I'm just going to leave a little early and go by the flower shop and take my wife a bouquet of flowers. And so he showed up on the front steps with this bouquet of flowers in his hand. His wife came to the front door and looked out and she goes, oh no, drunk again. Women need leadership, they need security, they need affection, and then fourth, they need to be appreciated. Basically, if you like it, say so. Mark Twain once said, I can live for 2 whole months on one good compliment. And you know that's the truth. We all need appreciation. I mean, we love for our boss or our customers to say, boy, you did a good job on that. And our wives feel the same way. Some guys try to be humorous by making fun of the way their wife looks, or the way she cooks, or the way she keeps house. You know some guys like that? Boy, that guy is big time stupid, isn't he? I'm convinced that there are a lot of women out there that are great cooks today that didn't know anything about cooking when they got married. But their husband was loving and appreciative and encouraging. And man, it's like throwing gas on a fire, man. She just, you compliment her on a meal that she prepares, man, she feels great, and she's going to do that again. My wife, I learned something about my wife last week. My wife last week, we have a new pastor, and so she went over to the pastor's house, and she saw this poor dog of theirs, and saw some ticks on the dog, and so she went and got the tick bath and went back to their house with a tub and said, I'm going to bathe your dog. And now I probably would have bought him a new dog or something like that, but anyway. And she proceeded to bathe that dog and picked off over 100 ticks off that dog with her own hands, And so last Sunday, the pastor was speaking about that, didn't identify who it was, but he said, I learned a lot about serving from a woman in our church this week and told that story. And I figured out, I have a thick skull, but I figured out hearing him talk about my wife last week, that when a person has the gift of serving, what they really want, I mean, what they really need is gratitude, praise, appreciation, recognition. And you know how to just kill a servant? Just overlook it. Be ungrateful. Take it for granted. Now, I don't know. Some of you guys may have the gift of serving. Some of your wives may have it. But it gave me a real understanding about my wife to see that she will jump through hoops as long as she feels that I'm grateful. Never, 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 never criticize your wife in public. Never criticize her to your friends. Never criticize her to her family or to your family, parents, brothers and sisters. They need to be appreciated. Men, they need to be cared for and protected. You know, part of caring for and protecting our wife is caring for the home. I mentioned that we get a lot of our ego gratification out of our jobs. And truth is, whether your wife works outside the home or not, a lot of her being, a lot of her self-image is wrapped up in that house, in that home. You meet a man and you say, what do you do? And he tells you, basically, most of the time, he's going to tell you what his job is and what he does at that job. That's his identity. Women, you say, what do you do? Now, she may be a secretary down at such and such place, but she says, well, I'm married to so-and-so and we have 3 children. And so a lot of her well-being is wrapped up in that house. The home is her domain. It's her nest. And if If there's a leaky faucet or a screen door that needs to be fixed or a door that drags or a light bulb burned out, to us, we think, well, that's just another thing to put on my job list to do. But to them, it communicates that she is not important to you. Now, that makes no sense, men, but it doesn't have to make sense. That's just the way it is. A few days ago, let's see, what did I do? I worked a half a day in the yard. Now, my son does most of the yard work, but I worked one Saturday a half a day in the yard. I mean, that lasted me for about a week. She thought I was wonderful. So they need to be cared for and protected, and then they need to be talked to. They need communication. My dad told me when I was dating, he said, the most important thing you need to remember is marry a girl that you can talk to, because you're going to have to get out of bed sometime. And you know, the truth is, when we're young, a lot of what attracts us is surface. How they look, how popular they are at school, how they dress, what kind of car they drive. We don't realize that how they dress, how popular they are, and what kind of car they drive are all a function of daddy's money, which generally leaves the day we step in. But marry a girl you can talk to, because you're going to have to get out of bed sometime. My question for you is, when do you talk to your wife? Do you have a time when you wind up talking to your wife? I'm not talking about the events of the day, although that is important. But, you know, really sharing what's going on. Another question I'd have for you is, do you make it a practice to share with your wife what's going on in your life, in your business, in your job, the decisions you face that day? A lot of guys say, oh, I don't talk to my wife, couldn't understand that. I don't talk to her about that. She doesn't care about that. I think they care a lot about it. And I've been fortunate that my wife and I have been able to talk about, whatever it is. If it's buying a building, if it's negotiating with a banker, if it's an employee problem that I have, whatever it is, I talk to her about it. And we have great freedom in that way. And I would encourage you, if you're one of these guys that says, well, no, I don't talk much about that to her, your job, I would encourage you to begin to try to do that. Begin to learn how to do that. And quite frankly, I feel like every night when I come home, I don't do it right when I walk in the door, but sometime during the evening, and really a lot of times now it's after 9 or 10 when the kids are in bed, I almost feel like I just unload the computer disk on her, just a cord dump, you know, and just kind of debrief her on what happened today. And so she's aware of any deal I'm doing. It's just a part of sharing what's making me tick. And she enjoys that. When women need to be pursued, they need to feel like a woman. You need to call your wife during the day. If you don't work with her or see her during the day, call her during the day, and just for no reason at all. Now, you don't want to blow it by acting like you're calling for no reason at all and then say, well, did the plumber get there? You know. But call her. This week, Dan and I had lunch together. And no kids, no one else. She and I went and had lunch together. It took about an hour. We went to a nice restaurant and had a nice lunch. And it was a real special time. But every woman needs to be pursued. They need to feel like they're number one on some man's hit parade. Someone has half jokingly said that women's needs and desires change with her age. And they figured out these are what they are. In her infancy, she needs love and care. In her childhood, she wants fun. In the 20s, she wants romance. In the 30s, she wants admiration. In her 40s, she wants sympathy. In her 50s, she wants cash. Emotional needs of a woman. Leadership, security, affection, appreciation, care and protection, communication, and then they need to be pursued to feel like a woman. Basically, as far as her spiritual needs, let me just say that briefly. that in the Bible, God always chose to lead through the man. Isn't it interesting that the one time in the Old Testament when the woman took leadership with Deborah and they won the battle, they made a point of saying, you know, history is going to record that a woman won this battle. But when God wanted to bless a nation, he chose Abraham. He talked to Abraham and he said, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. And you know, I don't think Abraham went home and asked Sarah if she wanted to vote on that move. I think he went home and said, honey, we're moving. Now, I'm not saying that we just need to be arbitrary in dealing with our wives. I think we need to really treat them like an equal partner, an intelligent partner. But ultimately, someone's got to make the decision. Someone's got to lead. You know, when God chose Joseph and Mary, chose that home to bring his son into this world in, true, the angel spoke to Mary, but when it came time to move them to protect Jesus and so on, he always dealt with Joseph. And God's plan has always been to lead through the man. And so spiritually, as far as meeting your wife's needs, I just ask you, are you the spiritual leader in your home? Or is your home one of those where the wife really is carrying the ball spiritually and you're kind of dragging behind? Then the physical needs of a woman. First, we need to recognize the fact that sex is not wrong. I think probably we have more acceptance of that fact than women do at times. But sex was God's plan for Adam and Eve to reproduce before sin ever entered the picture. Sex is not sinful, but it's one of God's great gifts to the marriage relationship. Hebrews 13:4 says, the marriage bed is holy and undefiled. But you know, surveys have indicated that 90% of married women claim they do not have a satisfactory sex life. Well, guys, if there's 15 or 20 of us in here, if there's 20 of us, that would mean that potentially 18 of our wives are not satisfied sexually. And they studied it and found out that of those, 98% had nothing wrong physically. And a satisfactory sex life between you and your wife is, again, just basically a do-it-yourself project. We need to recognize a few things about women. Men are basically like a rabbit, or a light bulb, or whatever. I mean, we're ready to go, you know. You turn on the light switch and the bulb's on. Women are like an iron. You plug it in and it's still cold. We need to plug it in and let it get warm. And so, you know, the most effective way to have a great sex life is not the hand-in-the-dark technique, you know. If you've got something in mind, let her know about it ahead of time. Turn that iron on ahead of time. I know a lot of guys decide that they're going to be a great lover, and they're dirty, and they're sweaty, and they've got whiskers on their face. And they haven't had any communication with their wife, and then they're suddenly going to be a great lover. Now, we think that'll work, but they don't. And I've noticed they have a pretty good vote on that. But women do not warm up as quickly. They do not climax as quickly. They need affection before, during, and after sex. They do have sexual needs. And basically, don't be hurried. Don't be crude. Don't be rude. Don't be impatient, and don't be selfish. I tell you what, if you're wanting to have a great time sexually, just try to let her have a good time. You know, try to make sure she has a good time. And if you're having some problems in that area, I would encourage you to, number one, seek counseling from a Christian counselor about it. Talk about it. And then there's some great books out. One is back here on the table, Intended for Pleasure by Ed Wheat. Some great books about the sexual relationship. And read those books together. I think the biggest problem that I've seen in a lot of marriages is that guys view sex as a conquest, and they view it as something for their pleasure. And they don't really try to learn and take the time to see that it's a satisfactory experience for their wives too. Well, what are the consequences if we fail in our marriages? One, God loses a real tool for evangelism. You know, I'll tell you, the unchristian world out there is shocked at a Christian home that works right. They don't know what to think of it. And if yours fails, God loses a real tool for evangelism. Second, we become a fragmented personality. Our children become emotional cripples. And we lose out on the greatest gift that God's ever given us, the gift of a divinely provided partnership. That's why I'm excited about Rick's coming marriage, a divinely provided partnership. Houses and land come from the Father, but a good wife comes from the Lord. And I hope that you're in a divinely provided partnership. I can tell you that the marriage that you're in right now, it's God's will that that marriage prosper. He does not have a plan B on the deal. You know, God looked at Adam and he saw that Adam was alone and he needed something better, and so God gave Eve to Adam. And he intends that our wives be the perfect intimate companion for each of us. Let me read a little article to you. This is by a man named Duke McCall. The title is, My Wife Died. On Easter, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, I stood by my wife's bedside in the hospital intensive care unit. I read aloud the Easter story, and then with the hand of one of our sons on my shoulder, I prayed. My wife had suffered a massive cerebral hemorrhage. On this planet, she would never again know love or laughter or comfort. Without planning it, I heard myself praying, Even so, come quickly for her, Lord Jesus. She took a deep breath and was gone. Our son said, Dad, God heard your prayer and took Mom home. Death came not as an enemy, but as a friend, for death is not an end, but an entrance, not a goal, but a gateway. And this is how powerful the good news of Jesus Christ is for the believer. Indeed, God's grace is sufficient. It is ministered partially through family and friends. But well-meaning friends do say some strange things. The worst are the glib Bible quoters who are untouched by your grief and who share a memorized set of verses. On the other hand, some people who are stunned with grief for you say foolish, even crude things. But they help because they care. My advice, if you're not crying a little on the inside, please do not intrude on the sorrowing. If you do care deeply, then almost any scripture is a gift from God. Unless you've been there, please do not pretend to understand. After my wife's death, I said to my sister, who had lost her husband some years earlier, I'm sorry that I never did respond to you appropriately at the time of Jimmy's death. Her loving answer reveals the insight of one who has lost a spouse. She replied, Duke, I'm glad you do not know how to respond. Thank God that you do not know how to respond, but use a handshake or a hug or a few words and say, I'm praying for God to sustain you. Do not avoid talking about death. It is the last enemy only for a non-Christian. For a Christian, to die is gain. Phrases used in place of death do not help. Some are offensive. And here's the part I really want to concentrate on. How I really felt exploded from my heart when, after church service, a well-intended acquaintance caught me off guard by saying, I'm sorry you lost your wife. Before I could edit my response, I said, I did not lose my wife. I know where Marguerite is. I'm the one who's lost. Alone after half a century of being part of a divinely provided relationship, nothing in the world seems familiar anymore. It would be easier to start over on a new planet. Returning home from foreign travel for the first time after Marguerite's death, the prospect of entering an empty apartment threw me into a deep depression. I was embarrassed that after more than 3 months I could not handle my grief. I felt that as a Christian my faith should have dissolved my sorrow, that as a reasonably intelligent person my mind should have come to terms with the harsh reality. To try to escape, I picked up a weekly news magazine provided by the airline on which I was traveling. The wisdom I needed was in the last lines of an article on death. And it said, in fact, you never really get over the death of someone you love. You just learn to live with it. Now I'm not trying to stop grieving. I'm asking God to teach me how to live usefully the rest of my life. Remembering His promise, I go to prepare a place for you. You know, that's the intimacy I'm talking about, that his line that after a half century of being part of a divinely provided relationship, nothing in the world seems familiar anymore. It would be easier to start over on a new planet. You know, I used to think, well, you know, if Dana died, I wonder who I'd remarry. But you know, I don't think that anymore, because I think I'd feel more like he does. I'm not saying I wouldn't remarry, but I think I really would feel lost, because she and I have become so much one. And I understand. James, how long have you been married?
I can understand what you were reading, because I lost my first wife in 1981.
After
32 years.
Okay. So you understand it. And there's great loss because there was so much there. But if our marriage fails, we lose out on that. Let me give you the few minutes we have left. Let me give you 8 types of neurotic husbands. And I believe that we probably can all see ourselves in some of these, maybe more than one. First is the explosive, domineering, argumentative husband. This is a guy that has deep-seated feelings of inferiority. He cannot endure the thought of being wrong about anything. Do you have that problem? My wife's accused me of it. Tries to control those around him by shouting and being overly argumentative. Second is the compulsive husband. These will all be on a handout you're going to get, so you don't need to write them down. This can take many forms. He may be a compulsive eater, compulsive golfer, compulsive drinker, TV watcher, worker, talker. This guy feels compelled to act in a particular manner. The compulsive activity may be a retreat by which he avoids a close relationship. It's a socially acceptable way to get away from conflict or tension. I've seen this in marriages where the marriage is going bad, but the husband just retreats, and when he's home, he's off in his study, or he goes and plays golf a lot, and so on. Third is the uncommunicative husband. My husband never talks to me is a common complaint of many wives. And these are men who, for a variety of reasons, find themselves unable to talk to their wives, particularly about their feelings. They may be able to talk about what went on at work, what the kids are doing, sports, politics, anything else, but they cannot communicate their feelings. A friend of mine grew up in a home where the parents never showed any affection for each other or for the children. And his father is dead now, and this friend many times has told me that it's very difficult for him to express affection for his wife or kids. I mean, to say, I love you, to hug them, to show affection. The uncommunicative husband. Fourth is the child husband. This is basically a fellow who was looking for a mother instead of a wife. Fifth, the hypochondriac husband. Sixth, the passive, silent, or retreating husband. This man may be married to a woman who is more aggressive, more outgoing, more direct than he is. And so when he feels rejected or condemned by her, he retreats for protection, because he doesn't want to be hurt. Seventh is the playboy husband. This is the guy that's never grown up. He's basically a boy at heart. His toys may be boats or guns or golf clubs or girls or cars. Regardless, he's just a playboy playing with his toys. And then eighth is the neurotic tightwad. This is the guy who seeks to control his wife. I probably have been accused of this in the past. Control his wife or children with money. He thinks that there's nothing wrong with spending a large amount of money on himself, but he's much tighter when it comes to the wife and kids. Like I say, I think all of us can identify a little bit with at least one of those. I know some guys that almost have all of them. But we need to realize what our problems are. I tell you, there was a time in my marriage when I realized I was giving more to one ministry than I was letting my family live on. And that's wrong. You know, I tell you what, I could see how my wife would be real bitter toward that guy. And so we need to realize where we're not on target and deal with it. Now maybe, I think the first step, if we've got some problems, is to realize that we have a problem. And then second, I would encourage you to tell someone about it. You know, it is so hard to tell another person, particularly a close friend. Now, not your wife, but that friend who's closer than a brother. It's hard to tell him what you're struggling with. You know why? Where does it get us? What does it attack when I bare myself in front of my friend?
Ego.
My pride, my ego. And you know what is at the center of every sin? Pride. And that's why we need to tell the fella. I've got a thing in my life that I've struggled with for years. And this year, went to Marsh Pittman, who's here, and told him, hey, I'm struggling in this area. I need to tell you about it. I need for you to check me up on it. I need for you to pray for me. You know, it took the second trip to his office before I was willing to walk in the door and talk to him. And I talked to him every day on other stuff. And I can tell you that he was very accepting, very encouraging. He'll call me up every now and then and say, how you doing? He'll pray for me. And there's great strength in knowing that I'm not carrying that ball by myself anymore. So, if you're struggling in an area, realize you have a problem. Realize you can't handle it yourself. You know you can't handle it. You've been trying to handle it yourself all your life, and you keep dropping the ball every now and then. And you're frustrated about it. Go and tell someone who you can trust and respect. Talk to him about it. If that handles it, fine. If not, go to a good Christian counselor and get some help. Because if you really feel identified by any of these eight types of neurotic husbands, it's going to be impacting your marriage negatively unless you get it handled. Why don't you pass those handouts around there, Harold? You're going to get a handout, and there's a number of things in there. 10 commandments for a husband, 10 commandments for a 20th century husband, 7 goals for communication, how to treat a woman in public, a half a dozen nevers, how to keep love alive, and then a little Bible study on communication. Let me read to you the 10 commandments for husbands on the front there. Treat your wife with strength and gentleness. Give ample praise and reassurance. Define areas of responsibility and stick to them. Avoid criticism. Remember the importance of the little things. Give her a sense of security. Recognize the need for togetherness. Recognize the validity of her moods. Cooperate with her in every effort to improve your marriage. And discover her particular individual needs and try to meet them. Guys, if we just do that, we'd be a pretty good husband, wouldn't we? Well, how are you doing? We wanted to talk about the role and responsibility of the husband. Basically, his role is that God has given him the role of being the leader. And his responsibility is to lead and to love. Ephesians says that we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church. And some fellow asked one time, said, well, you think I love my wife too much? And the speaker answered back, well, have you died for her yet? Love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. I don't think any of us have loved our wives too much. Our role and our responsibility. I think we can all see some areas that we need to work on. How are you doing at meeting your wife's needs? Physically, spiritually, emotionally? If there's a particular area that God has brought to your mind while we've been here together, I would encourage you, number one, to write that down. Write it on the back of that handout, whatever. Number two, I would encourage you to share it with a friend. And number three, I would encourage you to write down a specific goal of what you're going to do about it. Then one other assignment. Take a few minutes. I think we've got about 5 minutes left. Take a few minutes and Write down every good quality you can think of in your wife. And then spend about 5 minutes a day for the next 2 weeks thanking God for your wife and for those qualities in your life. And I'll promise you, you'll view her differently. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our wives, and we realize, God, that they're just an example of your grace, because we certainly don't deserve what you've provided. And God, as we prayed at the beginning, I just pray that each of us could be the husbands that you have in mind for us to be. But Lord, we know that all of us have problems we struggle with. We have areas where we're not carrying out our responsibilities well. And Lord, I just pray that we'd be faithful to realize what you're bringing to our heart and to our mind, sensitive to your leadership and willing to deal with them. Get help if we need it. God, I pray that our homes, our marriages, our wives and our children and our own lives would be the kind of lives that would really be a beacon in a world that's dark. A beacon of your love and just an example of your plan for our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, I guess it's lunchtime, guys, so you might take a few minutes and write down positive qualities in your wife, and then you're dismissed.